Good evening, Bethel. I'll give you one chance to get up one final time, get something, what's left of snacks and something to drink, and we can turn to Proverbs 17 together. I'll talk a little bit louder than that, Len, once we get going. If I do I've been getting progressively sick over the past few days because I don't admit that I'm sick, so it just turns out into a longer, more drawn-out thing, so forgive me if I do cough. Darcy, where are you, Darcy? You were singing my dad's soul music tonight. That was, I'm sure his ears were burning, even though he's in France. He was enjoying that. I knew my dad was working on a sermon when we'd wake up, and it would be Tennessee Ernie Ford playing on the vinyl record in the living room. It was just, Rock of Ages, every time. So I grew up with that. And now, when I do a sermon, I like to put on the same records. I just haven't set up the vinyl yet in the new house, so it was excellent. Proverbs 17 is where we are this evening as we continue on. So when I get to Proverbs and the book of Job have the same effect on me. Every time I read them, I go, man, I got to read this more. Why am I reading this once a year when I decide I'm going to read the Bible and start at the beginning? They're so unique, so practical. So many times, I think people, myself included, we complain, you know, God really hasn't been clear enough about my situation or my life. And if we turn to Proverbs and give it some time, you'd probably find an almost perfect parallel to your situation. Do you want to know how to manage your money? Proverbs. People say, well, the Bible doesn't tell you who to marry. It basically does if you turn to Proverbs. It'll tell you the qualities to look for. If you need some practical steps, how can I stop conflict in my home or my workplace? Turn to Proverbs. It's a wealth of knowledge all steeped in God and who he is and how he designed the world. And this evening we're going to be in chapter 17. It's part of a larger collection of Proverbs called the Sayings of Solomon. So they're attributed to King Solomon. There's a little gap at chapter 22 to 24, that are the Sayings of the Wise. But otherwise, it is a collection of Proverbs from King Solomon, King David's wise son. So we're going to read the whole passage, because if we do nothing else, we should read God's word together. Proverbs 17:1. I'll be reading from the ESV. Better is a dry morsel with quiet. Oh, thank you. See, I can't keep track of all this. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker, and he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their father's. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. The discerning sets his face towards wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. To impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So that's a fun passage to preach on, right? Lots of structure, lots of consistency, very clear plan to what's going on. No, not in these whole section of Proverbs we've been in for a while. Each verse is seemingly, and most of the time, actually unrelated to each other. It's part of a larger collection of things that were written down that King Solomon said. And any time we can go through Proverbs topically and take these pieces, put them together. I mean, just in this proverb alone, we see Proverbs on family dynamics, civil justice, the power of the tongue, how to be a godly friend. All of those are sermons in their own right. And you'll also notice, I think, that the wisdom of Proverbs is so much different than the philosophy and wisdom we hear every day. If you had a book of modern philosophy, I think it would be filled with these one-liners and these truisms like you see on Instagram and Facebook, more than what is reflected here in Proverbs. Modern wisdom tends to want to deny the things we see clearly in reality and come up with these things that sit above reality. But Hebrew wisdom literature has no time for anything that can't be tested or put into practice. Hebrew wisdom is always about real life. Ecclesiastes, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, they answer real questions and real hurts. Proverbs, most of the time, are just a plain saying that outlines this course of action is better than this course of action. If you have a choice, do something that looks like this rather than something that looks like this. It's very simple. And that's a binary way of thinking that our culture rejects more and more. But Proverbs is written on the basis that God is creator, he knows what's right, and only things that reflect his heart and his design are acceptable in society. So when we try to piece together what a chunk of Proverbs is trying to say, as a speaker, it's hard to narrow down on something. But of course, we know that the thesis statement of Proverbs is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So I have a little rule of thumb that I use. If I see the word Lord, the capital L-O-R-D in Proverbs, I underline that one. Usually it's another way the author is trying to say, this is a big, he's doing theology there rather than sociology, and we can use those to understand the other proverbs around it. So here in chapter 17, we have one such statement. Verse 3.
Yeah, there we go.
The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. I think we can use this verse, similar to the fear of the Lord text from earlier in Proverbs, to give us an understanding of big picture issues. In this case, the life of wisdom is one that has gone through the fire of God's testing and come out the other side a more holy individual. Wisdom is one in the fires of God's furnaces. The image of the furnace, the refining fire, very common in Scripture. The Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah all use this same language to talk about the way God cleanses his people from their sin. Peter, James, and the author of Hebrews do the same thing in the New Testament. There's a very popular camp song that has caused numerous amounts of campfire tears. Purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver. That's this verse. The concept is, in order to create a pure metal, you have to melt it in the fire. This causes all the impurities and other elements that are in the metal to fall into their own layers, like oil and water sit separately when they're a liquid. The lighter alloys, like dirt and grime, float to the top, can be skimmed or poured off, and the heavier alloys, like gold and silver, sink to the bottom. I was watching videos. I wanted to try to find a really cool modern gold refining video for today. They were okay. But they use, now they'll melt it, cast it into bars. There's the different layers of impurities. They put it in chemical baths, and it just separates the metals in the chemicals. The concept is, in order to create a pure metal, you have to melt it in the fire. And this passage is telling us that the life of wisdom, one that is growing in the knowledge and fear of God, is won through a series of divine furnaces, crucibles, and chemical baths. So I want to look at some of the other proverbs in this passage in light of that truth, that God tests our hearts. So let's look at these verses here. I'm not going to get to all of them. You're welcome. But we're going to do about eight or nine of them today. So these first three, verse 1, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Verse 9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. And verse 14, the beginning of strife is like letting out of water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. These proverbs remind us of the virtue of peace in our lives and in our relationships. We've all been at, maybe, I hope we haven't, but most likely we have. We've been at that family dinner that's just ruined by unresolved conflict, quarrels, long-standing disagreements. Anyone who's put together a seating arrangement for a wedding recently knows what this is like. Okay, I can't sit him with her, and they can't be too far back, and these two have to be together. It's ridiculous. It's better to have a dry crust of bread in your house alone than to be at a dinner like this. Not only do these proverbs remind us of the value of peace, but they also make peace our responsibility. They don't put it on somebody else. They don't say this is what it should look like. They say, you need to do these things. The person who repeats a matter is not good. Stop the quarrel before it begins. We're morally responsible by God's command to be diligent at ending conflict in our lives and dealing with it. What does Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God, sons of God. So how is this lesson learned? How do we grow in peace in our lives? Well, often we have to learn peace, the value of peace in the fires of disagreement, don't we? I've been married for 3 years, so I'm almost perfect at marriage at this point. Not at all. I failed in these three things this afternoon, trying to get here. I had to learn, and I still am, learning how to properly and urgently stop conflict in our home, how to control my temper and forgive. And that is God's testing fire. It's a test. Will I choose to deny myself, trust that God's way is better, or will I try to fix or win the situation by being upset, bitter, or unforgiving? In this world, there will be troubles. But the life of wisdom, the life of Christ, is not a life that is defined by quarrels. The church of Jesus Christ should not be marked by infighting, cliques, and people who don't talk to each other. That's a rejection of the gospel and a denial of the forgiveness that Christ offers us freely on the cross. It absolutely is. And as Proverbs tells us, it's not only not wise, it's the opposite of wise, it's foolish. It's foolishness. A heart changed by the forgiveness of God cannot be content with quarrels and strife. It must seek to be changed and refined, putting ourselves to death. Every disagreement in our lives needs to be viewed as a chance to be refined and to be more like Jesus. Jesus knew exactly when a disagreement was helpful and when it was not. Verse 1 tells us this big statement. It's giving us the moral implication. It's better to be quiet than to have strife. And the other two verses give us some practical steps. How can we work this out in our lives? Well, how about you stop bringing that thing up over and over and over again? Or how about you do everything you can to just stop a quarrel, stop talking when things look like they're not ending well. And look at verse 9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter, love covers a multitude of sins. We must be people marked by love and wisdom, not by quarreling and fighting. And God's going to test us in that, maybe every day. So these first verses give us wisdom when relationships are bad, right? When things aren't going well, this is wisdom for us. But these next verses here show us what do we do when relationships are good, but the situation is bad. Verse 10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Verse 10 reminds us of the power of a well-placed rebuke from a friend to correct us in our walks with God. Not an easy thing. It's difficult for both people involved in this relationship. It tests the friend who's willing to step out in faith and say, I need to say something. And it tests the person receiving the rebuke. Will they be humble and receive it as from the Lord? Every conversation of a friend saying, you know what? I don't think the way you talk about your wife when we're just alone with the guys is very good. Or my brother, my sister, the pictures and posts you're posting on your social media are not reflecting the holiness and character of God. Those are hard to say. We'd rather just ignore them. But verse 17 reminds us that true friendship is not tested, it is tested and gleaned in the hard seasons, not the good times. Anyone, any one of you can go out, can go downtown, enter any restaurant or bar in this town, buy people some appetizers and some drinks, and you can make friends. But friendship is not tested on those days. It's tested when there's complications with your baby or the birth of your child. It's tested when your father is diagnosed with cancer. It's tested when you have another fight and sin has injured you or someone around you. Conflict should not define wise Christian relationships, but honest, intentional acts of love to correct and guide and walk together should. God is going to test us. Are we willing to be a godly friend? Are we willing to help a friend avoid hell by walking with them in the right direction? Or are we too timid to say anything, too afraid to offend? That is the refining choice of friendships. What is our treasure? Is it holiness or is it comfort? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God tests and refines us through godly friendships. And friendships that don't reflect this godly attitude, this being able to correct each other, have some growing to do when it comes to reflecting God's design. And we all have growth to do in this. God refines us in conflict by making us learn the wisdom of peacemaking. He refines us through godly relationships, the wisdom of godly correction and love, and he refines us personally in our hearts as we learn to reflect him, especially in the words we say, our relationships, our friendships, and in the words we say. Verse 27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Verse 28, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Now, I've been a Mr. Bean fan for most of my life. I remember a friend's birthday party. I must have been 6 years old. I fell off my chair laughing at Mr. Bean onto the old theater floor before we got the Cineplex. Hilarious. Even at Christmas, we watch Mr. Bean's Holiday as a family. And oh, it's delightful. It's perfect. Now, there's one Mr. Bean movie, and I'm pretty sure it's the one I saw when I was a kid, appropriately entitled Bean, where Mr. Bean is sent from the UK to the US as an ambassador from an art museum, bringing this very famous painting that's coming to the United States for the first time. Now, the reason they sent Bean instead of a real art person is because they wanted to get rid of him for 2 weeks or a month or whatever it was. They found a convenient way to get rid of Mr. Bean. So he comes to America, and everybody who meets him thinks he's supposed to be some expert doctor at classical art, when he's literally a man who sits and looks at the paintings all day. But Mr. Bean has a strategy that keeps his bumbling idiot persona completely hidden until the perfect moment of humor. And you know what his strategy is? Says nothing. He says very little. He nods. He scrunches up his face as if he's thinking about something serious. Or he says maybe one word, maybe two. Mr. Bean has figured out the wisdom of Proverbs 17, and I have not. You'll remember from James, the series we just finished preaching Sunday mornings. James at length talks about how the power of the tongue in our lives to damage and to direct us. James goes as far to say that if anyone could control their tongue, they would be perfect. It must have been amazing to hear Jesus talk. It must have been such a difference to hear someone who never made a joke at the wrong time, never said the wrong word, not a single inappropriate or misspoken sentence. Incredible. If a person who can control his tongue is perfect, then there's some serious refining needed in my life and your life when it comes to the things we say by the power of the Holy Spirit. Especially since Jesus says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The things we say are not just our heads, they're our hearts. Both of these proverbs narrow in on one key point when it comes to godly social interactions. When it comes to what we say, less is probably more. As my dad likes to quote from Bambi, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. That's Thumper's mom. Always says that. True wisdom is not in the number of words we say, but the quality of what we say. And I know for me, this is slowly being learned. I tend to make the excuse, well, I process things out loud, so I don't even know what I'm saying until I say it. That's not wise. That's foolishness. Even if you have no idea what you're talking about, if you just keep quiet, nobody knows. If we think about the other proverbs we've gone through this evening, covering offense, stopping a conflict early, the power of friendly and constructive godly criticism, all of those are the simple wisdom of say what you need to say, don't say what you don't need to say. How does James sum up his whole letter? Or no, is it John or James? Let your yea, yes be yes, and your no be no. If our words were that simple and that easy to determine, we would be living wise lives. Our words are to build up and not tear down. Use the wisdom of love and the desire for holiness to drive your words, not the desire to make people laugh or your own reputation, or maybe to remind someone how they should feel bad for you by bringing up an old sin. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and the Lord builds that fear in us by testing us, by refining us into the image of his Son. There are so many proverbs about the gray hair being a crown of glory because wisdom is learned over and over again, day by day, year by year, decade by decade. Wisdom is earned in the crucible. Now, it's interesting that our English translations use the word crucible. The crucible is for silver. Because here's the thing about language, it's so interesting. The word crucible is the same root word that we use for the word excruciating. Silver is excruciated in its refining. And thus, both of those words come in the English from the word crucifixion. That's where we came up with the word crucible, the word excruciating. It's a description of the pain of the cross. God tests hearts like the crucible tests silver, and God gives us new hearts by the power of the ultimate crucible, the cross of Jesus Christ. His only Son was put in the heat of God's wrath for us. On the cross, the very wisdom of God became flesh, laid down his life because he knew that we were powerless to say less and do better. And we need a righteousness and a power not our own. On the cross and in the resurrection, that life of wisdom, truth, and power which was purchased for us and the Holy Spirit was given to us to guide us on that path. Every choice we make as Christians must be filtered through God's refining and sanctifying power. God tests hearts. God tests us. That's not something we think about God very often. So if God's going to test us, the question is, will we pass the test? And passing the test doesn't mean perfection. Solomon was hardly perfect. Even his father David, the man after God's own heart, was not perfect. But do you know why David was a man after God's own heart? Because he knew how to repent. He knew how to come back. He went through that fire and came out the other side, walking and talking with God, as we sang. The path of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and the furnace is for gold, the crucible is for silver, and the Lord tests hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you were deeply concerned with us, how we live, what we believe, what we say. You're not a God who leaves us to figure out what you love, but you have told us clearly what you have for us. And I ask this week as we speak, as we think, as we pray, that you would refine us, help us to pass those tests this week. As we think of those difficult relationships, of those new relationships, of those opportunities to point people to you, that you would give us the words to say and what not to say. You would make our hearts full of forgiveness and grace that we may live and be like Jesus. Bless us as we go from here. Bless our fellowship as we visit and talk. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.